I'd really rather just keep singing than to have to stand and preach. I don't know, something about lifting our voice in praise to God and worship. There's just something unique and spiritual and wonderful about it. But there will be other occasion to sing, and now we turn our opportunity to the Word of God. I've entitled our study this morning, The Most Boring Verses in the Bible. And if that's not a captivating title, I don't know what is. So I know at the very least with verse psychology, you've got to now stay awake to find out what the most boring verses in the Bible are and what they say and what they mean. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, finishing that part of the chapter, the very end, Luke 3, 23 through 28. You probably realize if you've read ahead through Luke, and if not, you'll catch on pretty quickly. We're going to be looking at a genealogy of Jesus this morning. A genealogy is nothing more than just a fancy name for a family tree. And in the Bible, it goes something like this. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and they were the father of so-and-so, and they were the father of so-and-so. They get really interesting. You might find out how long such and such a person lived and at what age they died. And that's about as interesting as a genealogy gets. And I seriously considered, as I was preparing and coming upon this text, I seriously considered just skipping over it and not saying anything about it. I don't know that anybody would have said something to me. Probably someone would have. But I thought, well, let's just skip over this. But that's one of the benefits of what we're doing, which our study through Luke is expository preaching. That is, we're just working our way systematically through the book. And that's one of the benefits of that method of study is you don't get to skip over passages that are oftentimes danced around or avoided, whether it be because of boredom or because of controversy or because they're unpopular or hard to understand or we're not 100% sure what they mean. When you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you just start and you go and you don't interrupt it. And so you have to deal with passages of Scripture like this. And I've been thinking just as the week has gone on, it's reminded me that we come to these passages that oftentimes in our daily reading, we'll just fly through or skip over. All of God's Word is inspired. The parts that interest us, the parts we like, the parts we don't like, and the parts that are more challenging for us to read, all of them are inspired. And in His infinite wisdom, God the Holy Spirit has preserved this text, and not only this text, but many other genealogies for His people. You go from cover to cover, you're going to read some 25 genealogies. That means there's a purpose for them being in there. And what falls to me as a teacher is to discover, okay, what's the purpose in them being there? And then later on to help us understand how can these lists of old people who've lived and died and have gone on and who their families were and who their children were, how can that help us today as we're striving to serve the Lord? You can let me know after I study if you feel like I've accomplished my purpose or not, but be careful. Too many people tell me that I just didn't get the job done. We might have to talk about genealogies next week as well. I might have to have another crack at it. So one of the reasons these texts are so challenging for us, and we hesitate maybe to say boring, challenging, we can say that, but you know what I mean, is because on the surface it appears that we're so far removed from them, particularly the ones that are found in the Bible. For some people, genealogies are a matter of interest. You've got websites like Ancestry that are dedicated to letting you look at your family tree and tying in names. And for some people who are well informed about their history, they can go back hundreds of years, centuries. And it's interesting, perhaps, to see the famous people that they may be related to distantly or the infamous people that they may be related to. But for most of us, that's where it ends. That's the greatest value we get is just, well, I know who my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, so forth and so on. Well, the Holy Spirit is very concerned with genealogies, and this is evidenced by the number of them in Scripture, 25 or more. We find major genealogies in Genesis 4, 5, 10, 11, and 36. The lengthiest genealogy, get this, is 1 Chronicles, and it goes all the way from chapter 1 chapter 9, the end of chapter 9. Nine chapters of names. And you can follow those names, and what you find out is it takes the 12 sons of Jacob and then explores their families. And largely the purpose of the chronicler in doing that was to kind of give direction and give understanding to who the family of kings were and who the family of priests were. There's only two genealogies in the New Testament, and they involve one person because only one person matters. That's Jesus. One's found in Matthew chapter 1, the other's found in Luke chapter 3. And of the two, we're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 3, although we're going to talk about Matthew's genealogy as well, because there are important issues that arise as you look at those side by side. And you'll understand more when we get to that portion of our study. But before we get into that specific genealogy, I just want to talk to us for a little bit to maybe help us understand. If this has always been a boring text for you or a struggle for you to read, let me just talk about genealogies in general a little bit, as they related specifically to the Jews, and why we'll see why it's important to them. And perhaps this will give you some insight into why these scriptures are fascinating, why the Holy Spirit has preserved them for not just the people then, but the people of God today. One of the things that genealogies do for us, we can appreciate this, is they root the biblical account in history. Okay. Remember, that's one of the things that Luke is doing in his gospel, is he's putting the life of Jesus into this historical framework to which it can be compared. Okay, if the Bible were nothing more than a moral book of fairy tales that told people how they could live better lives or how they should live better lives, then nobody would care about that, and genealogies would be pointless because nobody cares about the family tree of some person who never really existed. But what the Bible does and what the Holy Spirit does by giving us genealogies is it puts them at a point in time, tracing the history of humanity all the way back to the first man, Adam, and then tracing his children down through the ages. And while this in and of itself doesn't prove anything, it shows us that the Bible, the Holy Spirit intended the Bible to be viewed as a historical document, not as a fictional document, because it plants these people and these events into the life of events and of real people who once truly lived. Now, for the Jews, genealogies were important for reasons that they won't be important to us. But you do need to understand why it was important to them. Firstly, genealogies were a claim to land. You see, God promised Abraham that he was going to make this great nation. And one of the three promises that he gave Abraham was that he was also going to give this people he was going to bring forth from his son Isaac a land. That's what the second half of the book of Joshua is about. The first half of the book of Joshua is some of the best writing you have in the Bible. I mean, who can forget the Battle of Jericho and the ensuing battle with Ai? And then when God causes a sun to stand still as Joshua is fighting with the five kings there later on. And it's just battle after battle after battle. Narratives that just captivate us that are very easy to read. But then you get to Joshua chapter 13. That's where God begins to divide up the land to the people. And all of a sudden it's not so interesting anymore. And while it may seem very boring to me and you, it was very important to them. I say it was important to them because it was important to God. You see, land was something that he gave his people, and the basis for the land that you had and owned and that you would pass on to your children would be your ancestry. And so you could lay claim to a land, but unless you could show how you tied into this land ancestrally, your claim didn't mean just a whole lot. And we really see how important land is to God, because a person could become so impoverished that they might would sell their land, their heritage that God had given them. But every 50 years, you have what was called the Year of Jubilee. And one of the things that occurred during the Year of Jubilee was that land, if it was sold to someone else, was returned to its original ancestral family. Now that tells us right there that God saw land as a very important thing. He made sure that land always went back to the family whom it was given to, the ancestral family whom it was given to. And we also get another sense of just how important land was in the story of Ahab and Naboth. You remember? Ahab's there in the palace and there's this beautiful piece of land right next to him that he wants to have a vegetable garden. And so he calls the guy, Naboth, who owns it, and he says, "Hey, I want your land. It's right next to my palace. I want to plant a garden here. Let me pay you more than what it's worth, or let me give you a better vineyard, a better piece of land than it." And Naboth becomes very angry. And though this is the king of Israel that he's talking to, he says, "The Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers." That should tell us right there just how seriously people of God took their claim to a land. It was inheritance given to them by God, so much so that he refused the king of Israel his request because this was land that God had given his fathers. And so this is one of the reasons that genealogies would be important to the Jews. It was a claim to land. Secondly, this was a way in which priesthood can be verified. As you know from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, everything revolved around the priesthood. There was a very specific way in which God was to be worshipped under the old law. And at the very center of the law regarding the people's worship to God was the priest. And the priest was this mediator between man and God. And he would govern the religious activities They were the ones involved in the sacrifice that the people would offer. They were the ones who would go into the holy place and burn the incense every day. And they were the ones who'd go once a year into the most holy place, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people were forgiven by the Lord for that year. Listen to this specific information that God gave Moses regarding those who would serve in the priesthood. He said, "You shall bring Aaron's sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout generations." What that means is Aaron's family was going to be the source and the root for where all future priests would come from. If you didn't come from the family of Aaron, you could not be a priest. So God set forth that men who come from Aaron's family would be able to minister in this office. And this points us back to the importance of genealogies. If you couldn't show that you came from the family of Aaron, you might be a Levite. You might truly be a descendant of Aaron, but if you couldn't prove it through genealogy, your claim wasn't recognized and your claim wasn't honored. And here's just how seriously God took the word regarding priests. After the children of Israel, Judah actually at this point, had been in captivity in Babylon for over 70 years, they finally return home. They rebuild the walls of the city. They rebuild the temple. It's very small and very insignificant compared to what it once was that Solomon made. But they rebuild the temple. They're preparing to reinstitute the priesthood. There's a great need for priests. There's a shortage of priests. And there were priests who were legitimately qualified through the being connected to Aaron's family. But they couldn't prove it. And here's what we find out as we go to Ezra 2. Read verse 62. These priests who were truly sons of Aaron, these priests sought their registration among the enrolled in their genealogies. But they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Okay. They were sons of Aaron, but they couldn't prove it via genealogy. Therefore, sorry, you're not allowed to do the work of a priest, although that's greatly needed at this point in time. And so, once again, genealogy substantiated one's claim to priesthood. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for the Jews, genealogies were one of the necessary credentials that the Messiah would be validated by. Now, there are many Old Testament historic prophecies by which one would be able to tell, okay, this is the Messiah. This claim to Messiahship is true because we see it lining up with what the prophets of old foretold. Well, one of the necessary credentials for the Messiah was that he had to meet the claim that was substantiated by his genealogy, because it was foretold that the king of Israel was going to come from the tribe of Judah, more specifically, the tribe of David. What's interesting is Jesus' genealogy was accepted as being legitimate. That is, while they didn't accept him aside for anything else, they didn't accept his teaching, his signs, his miracles, and the other ways in which he met the prophecies and fulfilled the prophecies, they did accept his genealogy. Have you ever noticed that all the accusations the Jews never made about him, they never once said, "This man isn't a son of David." You know, all of the claims aside, all of the miracles aside, all of the fulfillments of prophecy aside, his claim to messiahship could be dismissed simply on the basis of them bringing forth and saying, "Hey, we've looked at his genealogy. He doesn't meet the qualifications." And so all of his claims are invalid. But they never do that. So that tells us that they would have accepted his claim. That would have been the easiest way for them to disprove Jesus' claim to be the king of Israel, was by saying, "Hey, genealogically, he doesn't meet the credentials." But he did. And so you never hear them say that throughout the course of his ministry. Now let me touch on one last significant issue of genealogies today. It'd be easy for us, and it is easy for us to, I think, forget that there's a whole world out there, countries and cultures outside of our own. I was listening to a podcast the other day for a nonprofit business called Faith Comes by Hearing. And what their mission is to spread gospel into very remote parts of the world. And so what they do is they go and they have someone learn the local language, and then they'll have various people narrate the Bible. And then they'll send devices and various other technological things out for these small remote people that though they can't read, 70% of these people, that I think is 70% of the world, is audible learners. But these people that can't read, they record the Bible in their language. They put something there that will play it. People will come from miles around to hear the word of God. And this is the work that they do. One of the places where they were working very heavily was Africa. What they were noticing was that people were just coming to Christ by the droves after just hearing the gospel, hearing the Bible read to them. They're just coming to Christ. And the guy that was running the operation, he was talking to one of the guys on the ground that's doing the installation and that's handling, you know, the hands-on portion of this work that they're doing. He says, "Is there a specific thing from the Bible that's bringing these people to Christ? And he said, yes, the genealogies. You see, in cultures, many cultures like that, someone's genealogy is what gives that person a right to be listened to. It imbues them with authority so that the things that they say become important and are heard. And the very first words in the New Testament are Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew proceeds to list 42 of Jesus' descendants, showing him to have met the characteristic and the qualification of the Messiah, descending from David and Abraham. This same guy was at a later conference lecturing on the importance of genealogies, and after his lecture, one of the audience members came up and began chewing him out, saying, you just really shouldn't waste people's time talking about genealogies. Providentially, there was an African man in attendance who heard his comment and who said, you don't know what you're talking about. I am the oldest son of the oldest man in my father's tribe. The only thing that gives me and my father authority to speak to others is our genealogy. You see, it's Jesus' genealogy that resonates with so many people in so many parts of the world that calls them to listen and to respect the things that he said. And though boring and insignificant these details may be to us, they're very important to the people of God. They're very important in many places in the world today. And I hope I've given you a greater appreciation for them. So let's turn our attention now to Luke's genealogy of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, you might want to pray for me because I'm going to try to read this. Luke 23, 23 through 38. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Words the Holy Spirit has inspired for us. The family from which Jesus descended. There's a couple of things to notice right out of the gate. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Most of what we know about Jesus during his ministry on this earth, which lasted only about 3 years, it's easy to forget that the majority of Jesus' life was lived as an unknown craftsman in the city of Nazareth. His ministry, which began with his baptism and culminated with his death on the cross, we're told by Luke, began about the age of 30. Now, as it pertains to a person who's given a special work from God, 30 years is a significant age. Joseph was 30 years old whenever he became ruler over Egypt, prime minister over Egypt. Priests entered into service in the temple and in the tabernacle when they hit 30 years of age. Most significantly, I think, as it pertains to Jesus' genealogy, and Luke's comment here was that David was made king of Israel when he was 30 years old. So unsurprisingly, Jesus, the son of David, entered into the work that God prepared for him when he was about 30. Now, I previously mentioned that Luke's genealogy is not the only one that we find in the New Testament. We also find one in the book of Matthew. Now, there's a few similarities between Matthew's genealogy and between Luke's genealogy, but there's a lot of differences. These differences have caused Christians, and particularly the unbelievers, to bring these things to our attention and to demand an answer for them. And let me just kind of show you some of the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. You see, Matthew works forward to Jesus beginning with Abraham, but Luke works backward from Jesus, starting with Jesus and then going all the way back. So Matthew works forward, Luke works backward. Matthew's genealogy only goes as far back to Abraham. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Luke's genealogy is 77 names. Matthew's genealogy is 42 names. So there's significance to that, I believe, as inspired writers were recording Jesus' family tree. Matthew provides us with three groups of 14, divisible by 7. Luke provides us with 11 groups of 7, probably for the purpose of memorization, to make memorization easier to do. Matthew records names five women in Jesus' family tree. Luke lists only males. We're going to see that's a significant detail here in just a moment. Now, here's where it gets kind of sticky. The genealogies completely diverge at David. You might or might not have caught on to that detail. See, Matthew traces Jesus' lineage through Solomon, David's first son with Bathsheba. Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Nathan, David's third son with Bathsheba. Okay, so there's a big significant difference there. There's more differing between Matthew and Luke's genealogy than they have in common. There also seems to be some disagreement in regard to who the father of Joseph was. See, Matthew identifies Joseph as the son of Jacob, but Luke identifies Joseph as the son of Heli. Now, with all of the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's, it's common for unbelievers and skeptics who want to undermine the authority of Scripture to point to passages like this and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Therefore, the Bible must be untrue. Because you've got, from what seems to be on the surface, a couple of things that are a little bit harder to reconcile. To me, the resolution between these differences of Matthew and Luke's genealogy is quite simple. You probably have caught on to this by now if you've been studying with us through Luke. Matthew and Luke are recordings of two different genealogies. Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, his adopted father. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary, his birth mother. Now that explains why the two genealogies are the same from Abraham to David, but they diverge at David. Okay, Joseph is from the family of Solomon. Mary is from the family of Nathan. And this is clear when you look at it in perspective, from which both Matthew and Luke are telling their story. When you go back and read Matthew 1 and 2, which is the narrative accounts of Jesus' birth, from whose perspective is Matthew telling Jesus' birth story? Joseph's. The angel comes to Joseph and says, this is what I want you to name him. And then he comes to Joseph multiple times in a dream and says, hey, you need to run to protect Mary, to protect the child. Joseph, he comes to Joseph and speaks to him and says, go. And we see Joseph is the mover. Joseph is the shaker. It's told from Joseph's perspective in Matthew. And so it makes perfect sense for Joseph to then give a genealogy of Jesus and to give it from the perspective of his father. Luke, however, traces it through Mary. And whose perspective have the birth stories been from Luke? Well, it's through Mary. The angel comes to Mary and says, hey, you're going to have a son. And the virgin birth regarding Mary and Mary's cousin Elizabeth and Mary's journey to be with her and then Mary giving birth to Jesus, this is from Mary's perspective. And so unsurprisingly, Luke gives Jesus his genealogy and he gives it from the perspective of Mary because that's where he's telling the perspective of his story from. Now what trips people up is this. If Luke's genealogy is indeed Mary's genealogy, why doesn't Luke say Mary? He says, Joseph, son of Heli. And that's because Luke is following the classical form of genealogy, which wasn't concerned with one's mother, but was concerned with one's father. The problem is, with Jesus, he did not have a biological father. So Luke's going to handle this by remaining true to classical form. Or how, you might say, how is he going to do this by remaining true to classical form, following the males, And the answer is seen in the way that he describes Jesus' relationship to Joseph. Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. You know, in the rest of Luke's genealogy, he writes, the son of, speaking of Jesus' family. But as he relates Jesus to Joseph, he writes, being as was supposedly the son of Joseph. That's Luke's way of saying, Jesus is not the son of Joseph. What Luke is saying in that statement is Jesus is the son of Mary. Humanly, Jesus was the son of Mary and not Joseph, and so he maintains this classical style of using only male names by saying he's supposedly the son of Joseph, while all the while inferring he's actually the son of Mary. And so he's showing Mary's genealogy without breaking traditional form and saying her name. And we know this is a different genealogy because when we look at Joseph's father in Matthew 1, we find out that his name is indeed Jacob. And Luke is following Mary's genealogy, begins with her father's name, who is Heli. Now, one could still ask, why does it say son of Joseph, son of Heli? There's a very technical reason behind that. And I thought about inserting that into the lesson because it's a legitimate question. But I could scarcely articulate the explanation for that. It's a very linguistical, original language kind of explanation behind as to why it says Joseph, son of Heli. There is a reason for that, and it's not to be dismissed. But I thought nobody's faith here is going to be overthrown because of what seems to be this challenge to understand Joseph being described as son of Heli. That's not, I don't think, what's being said. And you could make a very linguistic argument for that. If you need to hear that to uphold your faith, come to me. The last thing I want us to notice about this text itself is that Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, while Matthew's goes back to Abraham. The reason for this is because the two writers have two different goals in mind. Matthew is writing a gospel to the Jews. And so he goes back to the originator of the Jews, that is Abraham. From what perspective is Luke writing? And who's he writing to? It's a Gentile gospel. So he goes not back to Abraham, who's the father of the Jews. He goes all the way back to Adam, who is the father of all humanity. Okay, that's what Luke is trying to do, and that's why he goes all the way back to Adam rather than stopping at Abraham. What he's wanting to do is he's wanting to show us that Jesus is Savior of all humanity. And so he carries Jesus' genealogy back to Adam rather than to Abraham. And so there were some lessons that I was going to bring forth. I'm just going to read them to you, and maybe you can dwell on them or jot them down for further consideration. But just don't have time to expand on that. Luke highlights the universality of salvation by tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. And so here's what I want us to realize, just three quick lessons. Names are important to God. Names are important to God. He recorded this list of names many times in Scripture. Names are important to God. Your name is important to God. My name is important to God. Secondly, you look through Jesus' family tree, and you realize that God uses both good and wicked men. He wants to use people for good. He wants people to be righteous. But if we choose not to, that doesn't disrupt his plan. He can use the wicked as well as the good. And then lastly, we see that genealogy show us that the New Testament has indeed begun. The New Covenant has come. And so thank the Lord for these passages of Scripture that we oftentimes overlook and ignore. And God help us to understand and value them and appreciate them as He has recorded them for us. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for this day of worship that we can enjoy. We thank you that we can open your word. We can study. Give us strength, increase our faith, draw us closer to you and to one another through our time here this morning. Bless us in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.